Thanks for the invitation to be here with you. It's lovely to be here and meeting you again. I always enjoy coming and sharing friendship and fellowship with you. As you may remember, I know Kevin Burdett, your previous minister, but I also know Malcolm Smalley, who was here many years ago. And after the induction service, when was it, June, I did send him a note, sending him a copy of the induction service. And here's his reply. Delighted to receive your letter. Thank you for writing and sending the induction service, for the news that the church is in good heart and the promise of a good ministry. And he remembers George and Maureen Earle. He says he thinks they're the only people there who he now knows. Anybody else that he's missing? There's some more. There's another. Can I get the name afterwards? Can I get your names afterwards? Because I'll write him a letter back and say how we've got on today and send him a sheet. So there's one or two more names specifically. So he remembers baptizing George and marrying them. And then just a comment. You can read the letter afterwards if you want to have a look. But we have a large house group for Bible study and prayer, so I've got to keep up with studying. And better close, it says, Anne joins me in sending her love in Christ to you both. That's Kathleen and myself. And he says, take care of each other. That's a nice note, isn't it? I appreciate that. Thank you so much for writing. So I look forward to writing. I'll show you the letter afterwards, and if any more names, I can put in a letter back to him. Is that all right? I'm sure it is, isn't it? It can't. It must have been a bit like that in the early church, mustn't it? When somebody turned up, you know, hey, the postman has just called. A letter from Paul's arrived. Can we read it to everybody? And then when you've read it, you pass it on. Because some of those letters were not just to one church, but they were a bit of a round-robin approach. So there we are. It's good to share it in this way. What about the future? It's a constantly intriguing issue, isn't it, for Christians today? The return of the Lord, the end of this world order, all of these things are linked. And also then, the in-between events. Thanks for reading it all. It's a bit of a mouthful to read all of that. But the opening verses, 1 to 8, are an introduction, as it were. Verses 9 to 13 are about what I call the sort of immediate future. Then the sort of medium term, 14 to 23, and the fall of Jerusalem. Then the longer term, 24 to 27, and then finally a sort of summary of it all, 28 to the end, pulling it all together. So first of all, these warnings about the future. And it's in the context of speaking about things that look impregnable. That are disciples. They raise a subject. It's on their mind. They're looking to look at these buildings. Look at these things that will, as it were, last forever. It's that sense that they're impregnable. And some of us here are of the same generation. We can look back and think back to some of the things that we thought would be impregnable. Things like apartheid. Would that ever come to an end? We wouldn't even necessarily think of it. We just saw it happening and growing and developing. And so if you'd said to me as a youngster, as a teenager, that would one day come to an end, I would have been delighted. But I wouldn't have expected it. It wouldn't have entered my thoughts there. Or the Berlin Wall. 25 years ago it came down, put up in the 1960s, the early 60s. Would you have thought in the mid-70s that that would ever come crashing down? Or when we were growing up in the 50s, that communism would one day come to an end. If you'd said to me as a teenager in the sort of, you know, early 60s, no, late 50s, that I would one day walk through a Russian city called Volgograd, the old Stalingrad as you've perhaps known it, and there I would see a banner across the street in this atheistic, communist-seeking place, that I would see a banner written, Christos Vaskries, Christ is risen. I would never have believed that possible, but I have seen it and thought, wow, Lord, if in this place such a description can be that Christ is risen, this atheistic, communist place, it takes some thinking about, doesn't it? The things that we thought impregnable. Or, to me as a youngster, I was brought up in a place called Preston. And I remember back in 1947, the town hall burnt down. And it was a shock, horror situation. We sort of looked at this. It was a big building, you know, these big buildings of town halls that there were in these northern towns and cities. And the shock that this, the center of our community, even as a five-year-old, that the thought that such a thing had happened, and you walked past it and you saw this burnt-out shell of a building. They never knew quite what to do. They knocked the top off and did a bit more of the bottom and carried on. It was, I think they argued each year, should they try and rebuild it and all this, that and the other. But it was that sort of thing. This was impregnable. It was just, and it sort of ripped a bit of the heart out of the community. And the disciples are looking at it like this. They're saying, these things they're safe. They're safe. And then Jesus said, they're going to all come crashing down. This is going to be part of the future. Well then, when's it going to happen? And that's how we are, aren't we? We do want to know. We'd like to be able to have a bit of a plan about it. If I said to you that the world was going to come to an end on the 27th of July, 2016, how would you feel? I'd personally feel cheated because my birthday is the next day, so I'd be cheated out of the birthday, and that would not please. But imagine if you knew that. I'm not saying it is, please don't misunderstand. I'm sure you are. It's just a big if. But how would you feel on the 26th of July? What would it be like if you knew that that's how it was going to be? I wonder how you would be feeling and all the rest of it. What's the sign? That's what the disciples, they want to nail it. You know, such and such a date, it's going to happen. We want to, well, perhaps keep away when that was happening if we could. You know, if you knew where you were going to die, you'd try not to go there, wouldn't you? You know, if you knew I think we're spared many of the details in this way because I don't think we could actually cope with it. And Jesus says, it's a lovely word you've brought out for us, James, several times. Be on your guard, be on your watch. We're having to do that in all sorts of ways, aren't we, today? I think I had a phone call about a fortnight ago. Mr. Taylor, yes, we want to talk to you about your mortgage. I've never had a mortgage. What do you mean? Well, your mortgage that you had with such and such a bank. That's why a bank with a different bank. What are you talking about? It was PPI. And I thought, I've just got to be on my guard. I don't know about you, but I get so many. We've tried all this mail deletion, preference service, and all the rest of it. But we get rung up from here, there, and everywhere about all sorts of things. I now do. I said, it's a nice day here. What's the weather like with you? And try and go at it that way. And every so often, you know, well, Jesus loves you as much as he loves me. And just. But it's this, we've got to be on our guard, haven't we? Well, Jesus is saying, now look, I want you to be on your guard spiritually. I want you to be alert and attentive to what's going in the world and to begin to put it into perspective and to seek to understand it. Because, he says, people will try to deceive you. They will try to deceive you. And there will be things. If you've got your Bibles, you can make a reference. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11, where Paul says, he actually, in a sense, it's his comment on Jesus here, because he says, people have said that the day of the Lord had arrived. And presumably, if people were saying in the city of Thessalonica that the day of the Lord had arrived, they were actually saying that the Lord had arrived. I don't think it's too much imagination to draw that sort of conclusion. They were taking it that far. And of course, Paul's saying, no, it's wrong. He hasn't arrived. Yes, one day he will arrive, but he's not yet arrived. And it's deceit and people making claims about being the Messiah, falsely claiming themselves to be the one. And so he says, be on your guard. People will come along with ideas and untruths. Be ready. And he says these two things. There will be, and we've drawn it out already, there will be wars, there will be human conflicts for which human beings are responsible. We recognise that. And so our hope is not going to be in a theory of the future, but in the Lord who holds the future in his hands. That is our perspective. That's what we hold on to. There'll be earthquakes. There's a chap, I think from Cambridge, has written a book, Robert White is his name, called Who is to Blame? It's a good bit of writing. And he looks at this subject of earthquakes and examines it and reminds us that though we might have no control over this, then we do know in this modern day and age where earthquakes will take place. So wouldn't it be sensible not to build your houses on the earth fault where the earthquake is? Because then when it comes down, you know, who is to blame at that particular point? Jesus says there will be the things for which we are responsible and things for which we might not feel the same sense of responsibility. And so he warns us that this is the way that the world will be. But then verses 9 to 13, he talks about the immediate future. And he says, there will be persecutions. It will be difficult. You've got to expect that immediately. But also, that carries on into the longer term. And he draws out the fact that local governing bodies will make it difficult. We are living at the moment at a time when our Christian values and standards are subtly being eroded, aren't they? We're aware of this. It's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to run guest houses and to run them in the way that they feel is appropriate. I think it's becoming difficult for a Christian now to become a registrar in the legal process because of their conscience that's involved. What's it about? It's about the name of Jesus. That is where the conflict lies. You only need to go then into Acts chapter 5, and when it says of the apostles, the persecuting people called in the apostles, they had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. That's the point of tension, isn't it? It's the uniqueness of the name of Jesus. They were saying, salvation now, our God saves, yes, but salvation now is focused in and through the Lord Jesus, and it's only in his name that salvation will come. And when they preached that, people said, we don't like that, we don't like that. And you find that still the same today, that when you speak of Jesus, people who object will object to his name, they'll object to his personality, to his uniqueness. Who is he to claim to be uniquely the Son of God, able to save and deliver? And that's where the persecution will come. But, says Jesus, before we get too narrowed down into that, remember, the gospel has to be proclaimed to every nation on earth. And that is a process that is still going on and will continue. There's a very remarkable man called David Lewis. He's just returned to Cambridge, actually. He and his wife, I met them years ago, we were in the same church. And this chap is a most gifted, he's an anthropologist, he's toured the world, he's preached and taught, he's got many language skills and the rest of it. And he's gone out into the sort of the stands of Russia, the Uzbekistan, the Kazakhstans, all those far reaches of Russia. And he's gone to unreached peoples because this word tells him to go there. And he's gone, he's got government support, he's done remarkable work, written a marvellous book called After Atheism about the whole Russian situation. And David has gone pioneering, he still is a pioneer missionary. They've got, I think, three of their four natural children. They saw the Chinese situation and they adopted two lovely Chinese girls as a result of seeing the horrors of that situation. And they brought them up and they're lovely girls. But he's a lovely man. But he's got this vision of really reaching out into these far corners of the world. And Jesus is giving us that big perspective so that when we look at the future, yes, there are the concerns, but also there's the challenge. And then in this sort of microcosm bit, he says, and if you, as it were, find yourself preaching, teaching and going out in my name, and you're in a situation where you're arrested and you're asked to speak, he says, don't worry, you don't have all the preparation. This isn't a warning, this isn't a get out for ministers not to do preparation. It's often used like that, and it must never be abused in that way. It is about the fact that you and I, when we're put on the spot, when we feel, what can we say? Jesus actually says to us, look, words will be given, and you will be able to speak at that point. But again, the horror of it, verse 12 to 13, look how families will even be split. And I think, whilst wanting to be spiritually alert, what we've got also to be saying is that when these difficult situations come, and they do come, it's at that point where our faith must not buckle. Because over the years, I've known situations where people have said, I believed until such and such a thing happened. Often it's to do with suffering, pain and suffering, or having witnessed a particular situation, or being aware of something happening. And at that point they said, that's where and when I stopped believing. Not always that clearly identified as that, but it does often happen. And the splits in families, the resentments, the feuds, all of that. And so Jesus says, verse 30, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So that's the immediate future. The medium term, of course, is about the fall of Jerusalem and the fact that here are the words of Jesus in about AD 30, 33 or so. Jerusalem is to fall. We now know it because we can look back and all the records are there. And Jerusalem falls in AD 70. So there's a gap of 40 years. And Jesus is saying, one day you will see this abomination of desolation. It will probably be about the third time that something like that's happened, because before Jesus' day, in about BC 168, there was an altar to Zeus was set up by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He had a go at doing this, so it wasn't a new idea. And in fact, in AD 40, Caligula set up his own statue in the temple there, trying to make himself into being God, as it were. But in AD 70, this does happen. There is a standard set up in the temple, and they want sacrifice to be made to it for Titus as the emperor. And Jerusalem actually falls at that time. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So he's talking about the future, as it were, in the long term in general, but also he draws attention to this one particular situation. Just a few comments about it. They are allowed to run away. We'll honour the martyrs in a moment. But before we do that, we've got to recognise that Jesus says it is right to flee. Because at that point, they are not being directly persecuted for the name of Jesus. They're part of the general population. It's a disaster and the rest of it. And they can join in and, as it were, escape. There was a situation in about the 2nd century when people in France were actually offering themselves to be put to death because they were Christians, and the leaders had the sense to say, well, don't do that, wait till they come and arrest you, then's the time to face martyrdom, but don't make yourself martyred before the time, as it were. And in the same way here, it's not the name of Jesus that's under threat here in AD 17. He says you can escape. But, and I'd made just the note that you draw us to, James, for prayer, the horror, the sheer unimagined horror of that man saying to these youngsters, you know, in the next second you'll meet your God. It's horrific, it's horrendous. Ironically, it's true, isn't that? That's the truth of it, that they will have that awareness of meeting with their God. You just lost for words when you see the sheer horror of it. But let's respect and honour those who, for the sake of Jesus, did stand, and others who over the years have stood and been prepared to be martyred in this way. When we're talking like all of this, there's just a bit of a danger of what I call fatalism coming in. And that is the sense that we have, as it were, no control. Going back, you know, do you remember that awful song, Que Sera, Sera, what will be, will be? Hope you never sung it. Well, we sang it, but hope you didn't believe it. What will be, will be. That's fatalism. And we don't go for that, because here, in verse 18, Jesus says, you can pray into this situation about the conditions. In other words, prayer is so important. God uses, takes hold of, wants our prayers, and we need to want to pray and know that God can use your prayer and my prayer in how this world develops. It's not all so fixed and rigid, but your prayer and my prayer has a part to play. And so the reactions here are that we should not be defeated by situations. We should pray. We should keep our Christian discernment. And then this longer term issue, having looked at the AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, the longer term issue is about the return of Jesus. Now, we're not here this morning to try and work out the three phrases about it. Is it premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? Those are the three phrases about when he returns. So I think we can leave that on one side. But hang on to the fact that he does return. That is the key thing. That's what he says is going to happen. And when he comes, it will be different from when he came the first time. First time he came, his glory veiled. He came in a hidden sort of way. Now he will come with great glory, and it will be for salvation and for judgment upon the earth. And so we need to face the future confident in the fact that he is Lord and Saviour. It's about our need for stickability in every situation and courage, knowing that he returns and that is it. I've mentioned Russia already. It's my privilege to visit there quite regularly. And I was able to meet with a generation of pastors, three generations in the one family. And as I talked to them, they told me about what it was like in the communist times. And the one thing that they told me was that they said, on a Sunday it would be like here, except, with respect, ladies, the back row was filled by the KGB. And they were there to keep an eye on things. And they said, we knew that they were there. So what did we do? We carried on as normal. But any serious business we did during the week on the telephone, when they were not there, they may have been listening in. We recognise that sort of danger. But it's this walking by faith and not by sight. Stickability. Keeping at it. Being strong in that situation. We do live in the end times. Yes, we do. Jesus says that. There are end times. The question, of course, is when the end time will actually come. And it's fascinating. I found a lovely description from John Calvin. He says, when we see the church shattered by the wiles of Satan, when we see that going on, when we see the church being torn to pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, by persecutions, or disturbed by false doctrines, when we feel battered or tossed about by storms, our personal ups and downs, then, he says, we look to this gathering of the elect, to the fact that God holds it all together. God pulls it together. God is actually in control. Just mentioned the Russian situation. And I was one day visiting a lady in whose house they used to meet. She told me how they could sort of disguise the house and make it into a church business. And they had many people there. And while we were visiting this lady, the man who'd been the lay pastor in the times past turned up. And he told us the story of this building. He said, this is where I was married some 30, 40 years earlier. And he said, while the wedding was on, the police turned up. This is a place called Krasny Bor, just outside St. Petersburg. The police came and they said, you cannot be married. We are stopping your wedding. He said, I turned to them and I said to them, get out. I'm getting married here. You are not ruining my wedding. I will come and see you in St. Petersburg next week with any papers that you may need to see, but get out. And he said, they went. They went. Now, that's the stickability. That's the confidence. That's what you're looking for, isn't it? That sense that God is in control. You can speak authoritatively in the name of Jesus. There's more power in his name. And people don't like it. We can still use that name. And so how do we read this future? It's an old illustration. You've probably heard it many times by now, but I want to repeat it. It's the illustration of seeing the future as a range of mountains. And you can look at it in two ways. One, you can look at a mountain range end on. And so you see, as it were, the first mountain, and then you see the next mountain beyond that, the one that is then higher up than the first one you're seeing. All right? You can see it like that. And in a way, the illustration goes, you can see the first mountain as the ministry of Jesus, his cross, his resurrection, his gift of the Spirit, his ascension into heaven, got them in the wrong order, his working in that way. That's the big mountain. But in Scripture, the next big mountain, the one that, as it were, now is a bit higher than that, is the fact of his return. And when you look at it that way, that's how you see things. But you can look at a mountain range another way, and you can look at it sideways on. And you still have those two mountains there and there, the first and the second. But in between, lots of other things that are significant and are important. And that, in a way, is what Jesus is giving us here in terms of history. We have his ministry there and his return. That is the terminus to which we're heading. All right, that heralds in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, the new things, everything being remade. Heaven and earth, yes, that's where we're going. But in between, there are still lots of things that we have to encounter. And the key thing then is, one, we do not try to fix the time, but we are spiritually, eternally vigilant. For the people that were around in Jesus' day, for the New Testament Christians as they began to worship, they were under constant threat of arrest. You read through the Acts of the Apostles, and it's one arrest after another. Sometimes they're released from the oppression, as it were. Sometimes they're executed. They die in it. The point is that they face their future confident in Jesus, in God's keeping power, in his sustaining power. So, no, we don't know all the details. If we did, I think we would find it very hard to live with them. We do know it's sufficient, though, that the key point of history in its future, as it were, if you can put it that way, is the fact that the Lord Jesus returns. Of that, there is no doubt. The Scriptures are very clear about that. And that is our confidence to face the future and to interpret the future in the light of his return. We are a confident people, confident in God and in his control of history and ultimately of events of history. That's where our discernment is needed. Amen.